Should I have done something differently? And now what I'm suggesting is we should look forward. We should ask God to guide us in what we should do with our lives. And if you're 65 years old, you should still be doing that. If you're 85 years old, you should still be doing it. This is what Paul calls redeeming the time. Why does he talk about redeeming the time? Well, because it just isn't automatically going to turn out of value. It's just going to be gone. Make it count. That's how you redeem the time, is by looking at how you're going to spend it and asking for the blessing of God on it. And that's for men and women, that's for young people, old people. There's no exception to it. Drift is not faith. Inaction is not faith. Passivity is not faith. And we tend to believe that it is. Yes.
Dallas, what about you, like career-wise? Like myself, I don't have any goals. I really don't. What are your goals career-wise?
My goals career-wise have to do with continuing to teach, to write, to try to, frankly, my goal career-wise is to as effectively present the gospel of the kingdom of God as widely and in as many contexts as possible. But I don't really think of my career. Maybe I should have, but I withdraw a little bit from that. I guess partly an overreaction, because I've seen so many people in the professions, I find so many people who are overly precious about their careers. And I don't think that's a healthy thing. On the other hand, I think I might have been more useful to many people if I had been a little more thoughtful about how I was going to spend my time. And I don't know that to be the case, but sometimes that I think about that, and I say, well, what do you want me to do? You want me to go on like this? And I make a very sure point that quite frequently, every year, I say to the Lord, now, Lord, you know, if you want me to do something else, I'm ready. And I think that is a good thing to do. But I don't have a career in the sense that I planned this. I never planned to be a university professor. I never planned to write books in philosophy or even to write books in anything.
What do you mean? You didn't plan
I didn't plan it. I intended to be simply a minister.
So you drifted into it?
I drifted into it. That's right. Mm-hmm. I drifted into it.
It doesn't seem like a bad thing.
Yes, but you know, you have to distinguish grace and fortunate accidents, right? That isn't necessarily the way that God would prefer to do these things. Now, you want to be surrendered to the Lord, and the Lord's going to do something good for you. But that does not take the place of an active participation in deciding what you should do. And I really, I have had doubts about whether or not I couldn't have been much more effective if I'd done some other things. But no, I drifted into it. I intended, when I went to graduate school for a doctorate, I didn't even go for a doctorate. I went because I felt I was terribly ignorant. I was. And still remain in some unfortunate ways in the same situation. I thought I would go for 2 or 3 years and I'd go back and pastor in churches. And it simply happened that as I went along, I wouldn't say I drifted in the sense that I certainly made choices, but I became convinced that I could be more effective if I were to work in the universities and continue to minister in the churches, because I could do both. Whereas if I decided just to minister in the churches, I couldn't work in the universities. There's an asymmetry there that you can't beat. So that's why I went that way. And it hasn't, but you say, I often wonder, I say, well, should I have just done nothing but preach, done nothing but write scripture stuff and religion and gospel and all of that? And I really feel that I shouldn't. I really feel I should have done what I did when I get right down and think of it. But how can I say? But on the other hand, see, I don't burden myself with the question of, did I do the absolutely best thing? Am I acceptable with God? And so on. I'm just thankful that something came of it. Really. Yes.
If your letters are answered, how do you know they're answered? The doors open and close for you?
Prayer, the way prayer works is that if you want to explain it as coincidence, you'll always be able to do that. There is always an element of entreating an answer to prayer. There's always an element of faith in that. If when Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and called down fire out of heaven, they could have just said, you know, it's a coincidence. Lightning just hit right when he finished, you know. So I think the thing to, what I would return to is this. When you see over a period of time a correlation between what you're asking for and what you're getting, then you can begin to believe that prayer is being answered. George Buttrick used to say, you can call prayer coincidences, but I notice that when I pray, coincidences happen. Right. And there'll always be an element there where others who wish to can look at you, and you're getting prayers answered right and left, and they'll be able to say, well, you know, it's just God's name. God leaves it that way so they can choose. If God wanted to steamroller us, he could, couldn't he? I mean, every morning when we got up, we look up in the sky, and there's God, and he says, now, children, today, and he gives us the instructions for the day. And anyone who disobeyed, well, their nose would fall off, or their legs would become shorter, or something of that sort. You know, so God could really, you know, he could bully us into it, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He works us in a way which says, I give you a choice. What do you want? The truth is, I want prayers to be answered. I want to believe in prayer, and I want to believe in the answer to prayer. I don't believe that all I have is my desire, because I can point to things that have happened. But the fact is, I want there to be a God who answers prayer. Oh, no, 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 that's true. Thank goodness he doesn't. Got something much better often. And sometimes he just doesn't want to give us what we're asking for. So, I mean, there's all those complexities in there. But even so, I believe the person, see, if a person wants to know whether prayer is answered, I'll give them a simple prescription. Keep a prayer diary. Look to see what happens when you pray. Many people don't believe prayer is answered because they haven't looked to see what happened after they prayed. It's amazing how short your memory is on these kinds of things. And also, that enables you then to see how differently it was answered. What change was made, as it were. But you have to interpret this as in a very personal manner, and prayer between God and us is very like our relationship between our children and us, and their requests of us, and what we give them, and so on. Jan.
You said that the Lord would turn around and ask us what we wanted. I assume then, you know, if we were to start with what our desires were, mm-hmm. Okay. I can list right now spiritual desires, mm-hmm. Vocational desires, desires concerning mm-hmm. my children and my relationship with them and being involved with them in school.
Sounds great. That's what you ought to be doing.
But what I see is enough desire and enough goals for the next year and the next 10 years to mm-hmm. require three people.
Well, you'll have to ask the Lord for wisdom to help you refine those. No, that really is true. But isn't that really the way it should be? I mean, you have a lot of things you want to do. You need help from God even to sort them out.
Very definitely. I feel like I'm overwhelmed with what I want to do.
Yes.
Because I enjoy it.
Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's the way it ought to be.
I feel like I'm so incapable of
You may need three lives, or you may need a lot of power. You may need to organize your life in various ways. You need guidance as to how that should be done. But the thing is, I'm saying, Jan, God wants to know what we really want. See, we sit back often and think, oh, I couldn't really want that. You know. Well, okay. But so we tell God what we want, and then we say, Lord, help us refine this. We're not presumptuous in the sense that we just say, I want it, I don't care what you say. Now, sometimes in the scripture you find people being very presumptuous. When God had decided to kill all the Israelites, Moses stood up in his face and said, you're not going to do this. Because if you do this, you know what the Egyptians are going to say? Moses won. But, you know, you want to be careful of that kind of thing. Sometimes God gives us what we want, even though he knows it's not best for us. You know the verse, he gave them the desire of their heart and sent leanness into their souls. So you see, this is something where it's what it amounts to. It's a real personal relationship, and in a personal relationship, you're sensitive to the other side. But you're also bold and presumptuous in the sense that you don't just hide what you want.
Yeah.
Yes. Then we'll make you next. Hold on here. You moved on us. Come on, speak. I see, that's it. Yeah.
Your own goals, and you believe that God was leading you in this direction or whatever, and it doesn't work out, and you say, gee, I felt that that was God's goal before, and that was our goal for all kinds of stuff, and it worked out. Well, how can I be sure? Or, you know,
I know what you're saying, yes.
My answer
to that is you can't ever be sure in the sense that you become infallible about the leading of God.
And how do you justify
this? Okay, let me reply to that in this way. I've known some of these cases, and in particular cases, I believe you can often find the reason why these people went wrong, and they did go wrong. For example, you will find sometimes people who have just got an idea in their head. They don't know what guidance is at all, but they got it in their head, and they're stuck with it, and now they're going ahead, no matter what. And sometimes they're very unwise. I've known people, for example, decide to go to a mission field. This is one of the common cases, by the way, of what you're talking about. So they just decide, well, God's called me. But God didn't call them to prepare. God didn't call them to consider what it would mean to them to go there. They had no idea what they just thought the call of God was everything. And they didn't realize that you had to be prepared to do this. Well, I can't cover all the cases, but I do know that in some of the cases that I've known, you can find things that are clearly not according to any sensible pattern of guidance. And finally, I think what you have to say is each individual has to think about God's guidance to them and what it means and how it works. What is God's word to an individual to go to a certain place, to do a certain kind of thing? See, there's a lot of guessing about this, and the result often is just what you describe. And I find that in many, many cases, people simply go in a kind of desperate lurch towards what they believe to the will of God. And there's no real faith in it. Often it is they are afraid not to go. So I can't give you a general response to that, but it is a very serious problem. And if I thought I had a general response to it, I wouldn't try to give it because it's such a serious problem that you just have to say, well, let's look at the individual case. And I think sometimes people actually go, God calls them to go, in order to teach them things and not for the benefit of those they're going to. So it's just a very complex kind of claim, and I don't have a general answer to what you're saying. But I do think that people need to try to learn what God's guidance is and not just have these one-shot, single, desperate cases that they stake their whole life on. Here's another side of it. I've known people who were confused about guidance, felt God called them to do something, didn't do it, and thereafter regarded their whole life as ruined, and used that as a rationalization for actually doing a lot of things that were very ungodly, because they said, my life is ruined anyway, I'm out of the will of God. So, just an awful lot of complexities to that, and I really don't have a very good answer, I'm afraid.
I heard a lady the other day that really hit home basically because she was saying because we're so limited with what we cannot comprehend what God can do for us, that when we have a problem or a situation, we go to Him in prayer without realizing a lot of times we offer Him two or three options this is the problem, Eleanor. You can look it out two or three ways, and you pick it out. So we limit God to certain ways and when it works out, when we really need to learn to come to God with the problem and say, here's the problem.
Yeah.
You work it out and give me the grace to accept whatever your will is.
Well, I think that's certainly the way we want to do. I don't think we should be hindered in suggesting some alternatives, but it's the other part of saying, now this is the one of these I'll take that we'll stay away from. And I think that's very wise counsel. Yes, you were going to say something. That's right.
Considering that first distinction, that of course our loving Heavenly Father wants us to want the things that He wants to give us. And we, in day and age, being aware of this gospel problem, are afraid to act. And as long as we're really doing things with a pure heart, realizing that.
Yes, that's right. I certainly like that. I have a formula, which I hope is not too slick. The prosperity gospel says we have a right to prosper. I say we have a responsibility to prosper. It's a different emphasis altogether. Then that's wonderful, too. You don't have to prosper. You don't have to prosper. If it's not God's will, you don't have any responsibility to it. I don't think people generally have a duty to prosper. But generally speaking, we have a responsibility to take charge of things. Oh, I think that's actually true. But I think that comes from a difference in the accent. I have a right and I have a responsibility. Well, to prosper, I don't mind using that, but I want to agree with what you're saying, that when you approach it in terms of responsibility, you don't think in terms of prospering. Isn't that right? Is that that's what you're getting at? On the other hand, someone who is looking at that from the other point of view might say, this person is really prospering. Right?
Prospering doesn't always refer to
monetary gains. No, not always. It doesn't. No, it doesn't. Say more about that.
Well, exactly. They tell you that you have every right to, you know,
as a child of God, you have a right to.
Right.
Yeah.
And they let you know that you need monetary.
Well, you see, the way I feel about it is this. The monetary aspect of the world, and here's why I talk about responsibilities. The monetary aspect of the world is extremely important for the well-being of everyone, for the glory or the shame of God. If you don't have money, someone's going to have that money. And it isn't necessarily going to be better because they have it than you. Right? See, the difference is this. The person who approaches this from the viewpoint of responsibilities does not think in terms of their luxuries, of their entitlements, of their rights. They think in terms of what ownership or supervision over this can do for the glory of God. Now, the person who looks at it from the outside will see that they own it. You can own a lot of have a lot of money, own a lot of property, and live frugally.
It's what you do with it after that.
It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it. The prosperity teaching is basically a perverted gospel. It's basically a perverted gospel which is directed towards people who worship their belly and their comfort. And all of this is very, very clear. But it is also very, very clear that these people have no conception of responsibility. And many of them actually have this kind of perverse idea where, since the goods of this world are evil anyway, use them any way you want to. You'll hear this expressed in some of them. The goods of this world are not necessarily evil. They're not necessarily good. They're real. They're powerful. And we are put here to be responsible for them. So now, there seem many people who think they're better off if they're poor are people who feel like money and ownership is bad. That's why they feel like they're better off if they're poor.
Now, I don't
you don't agree with that?
No, I agree with what you say. I don't agree with the idea of people.
Okay. Yes.
There would be an example, I would think, of somebody that was not in God's will for them to be monetarily prosperous.
Well, would you tell us more about that? Because, for example, suppose you had a person who was a missionary, but happened, for example, let's just take a wild guess. This is a person who's a genius at inventions. You know, and so he has a patent on something and he makes a lot of money. Now, this person can then, as a missionary, use that money for the furtherance of the gospel. Maybe he could go into Turkey where missionaries can't get in and start a factory to produce his bobble-oops or hula-hoops or whatever it is. What's wrong with that? Oh, sure, sure.
So, I just don't like to feel that what you're saying is everybody...
Okay, I understand your concern and I agree with it. Okay, I'm sorry.
What about the Warnocks, the people that we know that are missionaries?
Yes. Well, sure, there's no problem with that.
I mean, not to say that if somebody offers them lots of money for whatever reason, I'm saying, well, God has told them don't take it or don't get involved in the business that might.
Yes.
Know,
sure.
I'm saying that there's got to be people, a good number of people that God has decided are not too monetarily prosperous.
Sure. I mean, a very good reason for that is. Being monetarily prosperous occupies a lot of your time. These people perhaps have something else to do that God wants them to do, so that's fine. Now, St. Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to be empty, and I know how to be full. See, it's interesting that when we read this verse, which winds up, in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, we really forget about the abound side. We really forget about the full side. Now, the truth is, it takes as much or more faith to abound to the glory of God than it does to be abased. See? And the church, by and large, does not help people with that. Most of what they have to say to rich people is, well, it would be nice to have some of your money, but you know, riches are better that you get rid of them and possibly in favor of us. And so we really do, we have an uneasy conscience. It's the same, this is an extension of the classical heresy of docetism, which said Jesus did not have a body because he couldn't sweat and do things like that and still be the Son of God. Right? It's an extension of the hatred of the body and fear of the body and the idea that the body is evil. We are commanded not to try to be rich. And that's wise, because anyone who tries to be rich is going to really give themselves a bad case of a lot of things. Right? We're told not to trust in riches. And so there's all things to be, we're warned in the gospel that the deceitfulness of riches can blind us to the word of the kingdom. What is the deceitfulness of riches? They lead us to trust in them. They're deceitful because they're not to be trusted, but they lead us to trust. So all kinds of warnings there. And there are many, many people. So I want to accept your correction. We should not say in general that people have a responsibility to prosper. But I would say, unless they have clear guidance otherwise, they have a responsibility to prosper. I'll stand by that one. Well, but what I'm suggesting also, Jan, is that we have a responsibility to take dominion over things we don't have.
Well, I understand, but some people, you know, we haven't put a dollar value on what prosper is.
No, that's right. Sure. No, that's right. Yes. And we certainly do have a responsibility over what we have, and prosperity is a relative kind of thing. It really is.
It's
sure.
Kind of similar to the idea that we need to be good stewards.
Yeah. That's what it's about. And good steward doesn't mean get rid of it.
Right.
Right. It means that we are responsible for the goods of the world in which we live. And the mere fact that things are going badly and money is being used doesn't mean that we should not be involved. It means we should be involved in it. I would hope that if Christians were running the industrial and banking system of the United States, it wouldn't be in the near disastrous condition it is now. But I'm afraid that many of these people are Christians, but they sure haven't gotten any help from their preachers. Yes. Yes, if we don't necessarily own them, what I mean is to make them ours and thereby direct them. Well, sure. I mean, a piece of paper, if you don't own it, someone else is going to own it. And if they own it, they're going to do what they want to do with it. Whereas if you owned it, hopefully you would have some guidance as to what you could do with it. Right? Now, you may have something more important to do than that. Perhaps you are just supposed to go to Mali and be a missionary. Or you're supposed to train yourself to become a teacher in a school or something else. That's fine. But if you don't have something like that to do, shouldn't you be responsible, if you can, and take that piece of land and do something with it for the glory of God? It may be nothing more than just make sure that there's a good community park there or something of that sort. That's what I'm talking about. And what I'm most anxious to say is if we don't take control of things, they don't go away. Money, land, riches, all of that, they stay right out there. They're just like a loose cannon rolling around beneath the deck. They're going to go through something. Yes?
How do you get out of the mentality or the third mentality that
yeah.
It's more of a dad's mentality versus the actual have cars and houses than yet? I don't know.
Yes.
You know, and you want other things, you still don't when your friend gets a house or, you know.
Okay, let me just say two levels. One thing is the level of biblical interpretation. These people believe that the Gospels teach that you're better off if you're poor. The Gospels do not teach that, but many people honestly believe this. For example, many people honestly believe if you read the story of the rich young ruler, you'll find Jesus saying in there somewhere that it's easier for a poor man to be saved than a rich man. You read it. It doesn't say that. Jesus never suggests that sort of thing. So, at one level, it's a matter of biblical interpretation. At another level, it's a matter of asking the honest, hard question, who is going to be better off if I make this decision one way or the other? If you decide to have a two-bedroom house instead of a three-bedroom house, if you decide to have a house in Woodland Hills instead of Canoga Park, who is going to be better off? If someone is going to be better off, you're going to materially improve the existence of the world, then take the two-bedroom house in Canoga Park. Okay? See, what I'm saying here, Pam, is get away from the generalities. Look at the details. If no one's going to be better off for it, then what that means is you're indulging in ritualistic hand-washing. And our friends at Sojourners are very good at that.
It is.
I understand. No, I understand. We are very deeply ingrained. Well, no, I would really recommend that, first of all, you settle in your own mind what the New Testament teaches about this. Really work it through. Really take the passages where Jesus talks about go out and don't take any money with you and so on. Find out what that passage is about. Look at the rich young ruler. Look at all the scripture teaches about riches from the beginning to the end. Settle your own mind on it because you respect the Bible. And as long as you have any doubt in your mind about what the Bible teaches on this, you're not going to be able to settle this thing. So really give it an adult critical reading on that point. And then the second thing is perhaps you need to pray about the habit that you have and really ask yourself the question, if it's not going to help anyone, why should I take the two-bedroom house in Canoga Park instead of the three-bedroom house in Woodland Hills? Ask yourself, how much good will it do me if I take the three-bedroom house in Woodland Hills? What will it mean for my confidence, my strength, my ministry, my life, my work? Those are good, solid questions, aren't they? See, the thing is, many of these kinds of questions would be settled if we just used our brains in the way we would about ordinary business dealings. So those are the kinds of questions I suggest you ask. It is simply true that if you have some things of a better quality, more space, you will have more energy to do your work. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? You got to live in some little house where you sort of have to hang yourself on the wall to sleep at night because everything is messed up. You're not going to be rested in the morning. So now, what does that mean to your work? So if you think, well, gee, I just want 3 bedrooms and a pool to show my friends, that's different. I just want something bigger than my sister has. Right? That's different. See, and you understand that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know about that. You wouldn't make the decision on that basis. So interpret the scripture and realize that there's a real basis for good or evil in that choice, and then follow that. And if you have the 3-bedroom in Woodland Hills, some missionary isn't going to get to go to Turkey. Some edition of Bibles in some language is not going to be printed. Then that's serious reason for taking the 2-bedroom house in Canoga Park and sleeping on the wall. See what I mean? They are very hard to make sometimes. Sometimes you're going to come down to where it's going to be, as they say in sports, a judgment call.
Yep. And yep. My
team
roots would say, these are fancy white Americans. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, this is going to affect my family.
Yeah.
Have this malarial double disease.
Sure.
And you have to sit there, and they really agonize
those
kinds of decisions every day.
Absolutely. And there's no way out of it, and you have to really take the Lord into the details of the situation and sometimes trust Him as you go along. Mm-hmm. No, you'll always have these cases. Likewise, with the business about being absolutely clear about anything, you're never going to be infallible. Mm-hmm. Well, let me tell you what I do with these myself. And you can decide whether you think it's wise or not. If I'm in a situation where there's a close call, then I say to the Lord, now, Lord, if you have something you really want me to do here, tell me. I'll do it. And my confidence in God is if there's something He really wants me to do, He'll tell me. And again, I mean, that's biblical, isn't it? You go back, you look at the case of Gideon, what happened to him? Well, he was like Mary. When that angel showed up, he's, wait a minute. You know, the angel came on this big line about, hail, you're a great man, a great warrior. And he's this little guy hiding down here behind the bushes, thrashing a little bit of wheat, trying to stay out of the Midianites' way. And so he just says, wait a minute. And, you know, he goes through it all. Lord, if you want me to do this, I'll put out the fleece. And tonight, let it dew on the ground and not on the fleece. Well, that wasn't enough. That's the way it happened. So the Lord, well, you know, it might have been a coincidence. Maybe it's something about fleeces and the tree up here or something. No, let's do it the other way the next night. Did God say, you dumb, stupid, blah, 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 what do you mean? I told you. No, God said, all right. See, God is not unreasonable. He's not mean. He's not small-minded. He's not nervous. So we can talk with Him. If He doesn't give you a clear indication, don't turn this into superstition. We're not dealing with some sort of voodoo system. We're dealing with a person. If you ask Him to tell you what to do and He doesn't tell you, that means He wants you to decide. And He'll be with you in your decision. We're way over time. I think we'd better quit. Or we won't get back tomorrow. Or you won't get all your talking done tonight.
All right. Now we're ready to go. We're going to have some music that Mary Knapp has composed. These are her songs. She's not only going to be picking and grinning, she also has written this music. She's a music writer. I've seen her songs and heard her songs for many years. And as I said a moment ago, but now for the benefit of the tape, she's here from Lurline Avenue in Chatsworth, California. Mary Knapp.
Thank you, Dallas. Well, yes, these are just a couple of my original songs, and I'm not going to indulge in too many disclaimers about not having practiced and this being an unfamiliar guitar and all that good stuff. But I'm grateful for people's interest in this. It's interesting that Dallas has been talking so much in this last session about our work and what we see as our work in life. And I'm pleased to finally be a little bit more at peace with what I feel is going to be my work in life. And as ludicrous as it may seem, at the age of 30, without having any training as a musician, I still feel very much called into a life of song. And I've been avoiding this calling now for about 15 years, and finally, in this last year, took it seriously and with a great sense of relief, and but with also a great sense that I have a lot of work ahead of me. So I found it really neat that you were talking about taking seriously your calling before God and in the face of you know, whatever else is going on in your life. And I do feel that everyone is called into a particular work. And this, I hope, is going to be mine. So this is a love song. It's called Slowly. Slowly the vines are growing where one day grapes will hang so low, but quickly, quickly this afternoon with you has flown and we must go. Slowly you had poured the wine and slowly drank it like a hummingbird, but quickly, quickly I was smiling with every sip and every word. Slowly, slowly you said that heart should open, slowly just give it time, but quickly, quickly you let your lips brush up so softly against mine. Quickly you touched me like that bird that is rarely seen to land, but slowly, slowly will I forget the tenderness there in your hand. Slowly, slowly the vines are growing where one day grapes will hang so low, but quickly, quickly this afternoon with you has flown and we must go. Slowly how the hours will pass until we share another glass of wine, and quickly, quickly I will miss you, but slowly we will take our time. That's called Slowly. I really did not expect to be doing any of this up here. This is a rather long, laborious, serious song, which I may decide to do a rewrite on, but for now it's going to be called Down Into a Crack.
When I was still in Bobby Socks, my brother and I were out climbing on the rocks where the wind blows. rose high. Those shadows were impending against the sky. We were still pretending that we could fly. And though we knew that dinner was almost on, and though we knew we should have already gone, we were still full of laughter and play. Let's climb up, I heard my brother say. And before I knew it, he had fallen down into a crack, and he couldn't get back. And in the dark, his little voice was calling. With a lump in my throat, I ran and told my dad, and as he grabbed a rope and coat, I quietly added, I would never again let my brother fall. And I looked straight ahead and I stood up tall. But as I led my daddy back to that place, it was terror that set my pace. And though the night saw my brother safe in bed, my fears were echoed by what he said. He said, before I knew it, I was falling down into that crack. And before you came back, I didn't think that you could hear me calling. Well, birds do fly on the and children love to pretend, but shadows reach both high and deep, and rocks come loose where rocks are steep, and guardian angels sleep. Well, we have grown, both my brother and I, but the years have shown how many perils lie in a world that we do not control, for the ones we love or for our own souls. And when my brother fell that hour, I started to learn, but now I know that we are not always as strong as the winds that blow or the forces that act within undertow. And it's before we know it, we are falling in so many ways, and we're shocked and amazed, and we hear ourselves as children calling. Well, birds, they fly. And children love to pretend, but shadows reach both high and deep, and rocks come loose where rocks are steep, and guardian angels sleep. Well, if you're out on the rock sometime and you hear a sound like a child crying, don't assume it's a bird flying out of view, or that what you heard wasn't meant for you. Maybe someone was walking when the wind was high and the shadows grew long until they filled the sky. Maybe someone was walking out all alone. Maybe somebody's brother far away from home. And before they knew it, they had fallen down into a crack, and they couldn't get back. And the sound you hear is someone calling.
All done.
Hi.
I am kind of struggling with everything right now. I haven't vocalized very much. Thank you. And I'm just going to do one more here, I think. I don't want to, heaven forbid, bore anybody. And I know Dallas and Jane need to take off. But this next song I wrote for Steve and Judy Graves, which I think some of you probably know Steve and Judy. I know the Willards do. And ever since the time I've known the Graves, they've been remodeling their home. And and I felt after that it was time to acknowledge that, and so I consequently wrote this song called We Are Building, and naturally this has implications hopefully for anybody who's building, but I especially wrote it for them, so pardon me. You take a look at our house, all you see is a mess. The building inspector down at the county has memorized our address. The walls are just bare lath and plaster instead of fine white alabaster. And some of our friends say it's a disaster, but they don't understand what we are building, and we're always building, and that's true of them. Someday it's gonna be grand. You take a look at our lives, you'll say that they're a mess too. We ourselves often feel like we're living in a zoo. Well, urges come and urges go and take intentions in their tow, just like the animals. And sometimes we can't see what we are building or if we are building. Sometimes we can't see. But Rome wasn't built in a day. No way, and we reserve the right to play. And when we get a bit done, then we don't feel so bad, even if it's only 1 in 10 of the chances that we had. And when we see the effect of our labors on our more affected neighbors, we're less inclined to waver. And then we remember what we are building and why we are building. So that's for everybody who's building. Well, actually, they have a copy. I think they were there when I debuted that song, and it actually has a somewhat of a sequel, or the final verse, as I originally wrote it, has to do with well, you listen to some of my songs, and you might say they're a mess too, but hey, I'm building too, so. Well, thank you for showing such an interest.
All right, now we're ready to go.
Lord, we pray that you will just bless the hearts of these dear friends and that you will continue to teach us and guide us in the way you would have us to go, that no one here would be deflected from the truth, that anything that is misleading or wrong would be handled by your Spirit so they would know what to do. Bless the nights, rest to them and their families, our loved ones. Let your kingdom rest upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.